invite you to follow along in the bulletin on page 5. You'll have title and the text and the 3 points and then reflection questions at the end. Worldly wisdom won't work. Determination, discretion, devotion. I liked alliteration this time for you. Also, if you need a Bible, please raise your hand. There are people in the back that would love to place one into your hands. Anyone? There we go. This is a lengthy chapter, but there's dialogue in it, and the dialogue is important. And so I'm going to read the whole chapter. It'll take a little while, but bear with me. This is God's word. We need to hear from it. Then David rose. I'm sorry. There is a first verse there. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. There was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." Then David's young men came, and they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master. And he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seas of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned to me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as 1 male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal." And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause from my lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was very merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we could spend an unhurried 8 or 10 minutes listening to it because we know that it's valuable. We know that it is powerful. We know that it is life-giving. Teach us that truth more and more, Lord. And I pray that you would bless not only the reading of your word, but the preaching that now follows. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we Americans love our celebrities, don't we? Admit it, folks. These are really gods to us, in a sense. At least to those outside the church. Celebrities are our gods. But a weird thing about that is that we seem to love it when they mess up. Don't we? And the world loves it. The media loves it. They love to proclaim who messed up and what they did. Consider some of these examples. I think of Mel Gibson, the actor, who was drunk, much like Nabal in this passage, and decided after he got pulled over by the police that he was going to go on an anti-Semitic rant. He later tried to offer an apology for that. Didn't really go over all that well. And then there's Kanye West. Kanye West at the Music Awards thought that it would be appropriate for him to go and to intervene during Taylor Swift's acceptance speech, saying that somebody else deserved the award and not her. The audacity. He also attempted an apology, and it didn't go over so well. Then there's Tiger Woods, the golfer, who had illicit relations with many other women aside from his wife. And when the media caught wind of it and they published it, he found out and he rammed his car into a fire hydrant. And then he offered an apology to his wife, and that didn't go over so well. Then, of course, we have Bill Clinton in sort of a similar situation as Tiger. And then, of course, there's Bill Clinton's wife also. These people, they think they're larger than life, don't they? They think they're entitled to special treatment. They think that somehow the law doesn't apply to them. They're on some sort of higher status than we are. They're examples of loose cannons, and they show no restraint. They know better. These people all know better, but really the real them is coming out. They're letting their true colors shine. This is what they're made of. In our passage for today, David is in a situation that is very similar. He's in a moral dilemma, very similar to the last chapter, except the dilemma is now different. And he has an opportunity in this passage, just like the last one. He's got a choice. He's either going to glorify God with his actions, or he's going to commit a sin. It's up to him. Now, the world, it doesn't know God's glory. And so the world offers its own wisdom. To David, the world would have said, David, you deserve more respect from this worthless man, Nabal. You need to go and make this guy respect you. You need to do what you can to earn that respect. And David, you need to make him pay. How awful is it that he would shame you publicly in such a way in front of your people and his people? Make him pay for it. Show him who's boss. That's what the world would say to David. But we should be wary of the world, right? 1 Corinthians 3:19 says that the wisdom of this world is folly with God. So what is David going to do? How is David going to respond to this situation of being disrespected? Now, this situation is made more ominous because the prophet is gone. We see that in verse 1 there, that Samuel has now died. Samuel is the voice of reason to David. He's the voice of restraint. He's the one that's keeping him from doing something he really ought not to do. But Samuel is dead, and it is no coincidence that the death of Samuel is recorded right before this exchange here with David and Nabal and Abigail. It's intentional because the question is, where is David going to hear from God? How is God going to work in David's life now that the prophet Samuel is gone? How and will God restrain David from ruining himself? And what we will discover and hopefully apply from this passage today is that with Jesus as our example, we must display godliness and restraint in the face of life's challenges. Now, one way that we might respond to challenges is with determination. This is our first point for today. Now, this determination isn't necessarily a good thing inherently. It could be good, depending on what we set our mind to, what we are determined to do, can either be good or it can be bad. And so we have to examine what are the types of determination. We see a few in this passage. One type of determination we see is foolhardy determination. That is the determination of Nabal. So here's the situation. David is out with his men in the wilderness. We know that he is still on the run from Saul. The end of the last chapter, Saul acknowledged David as king. He acknowledged that he was eventually going to take the throne, and he acknowledged that David was doing him good by sparing his life, but that wasn't enough to save David from his rampage. Saul still wanted to kill him, and so they were still out in the wilderness, and they providentially happened upon this man Nabal and his flock. The flock was out with the young men, and the shepherds were taking care of the sheep, and David and his group of guys was there offering protection for this flock. They were doing them good, because who knows, out in the wilderness, what kind of harm could come their way. David was doing a kind and respectful thing to Nabal, and Nabal, whose name literally means fool, rejected David's offering, his kindness. Now, this was foreshadowed to us beforehand, right? As we read this passage, we saw that Nabal was, aside from his name being fool, he was also described as harsh and badly behaved. We knew something bad was going to come, but Nabal really lives up to his name. He's a total fool, and not just fool in the sense of doesn't get it or he's dense or He doesn't know what's going on. He's a fool in the sense of being morally bankrupt. He doesn't know Yahweh. He doesn't know how Yahweh operates. He doesn't know what kind of life Yahweh expects. He's foolish in that sense. He's returned evil for good. David did him a good thing, and he gives him evil back. He doesn't know the Lord, and he does not know the Lord's anointed. Nabal is essentially the typical example of a non-believer. But maybe closer to home for us in this passage is the self-serving determination of David. You see, David had learned in the last passage that exacting vengeance is the Lord's work. But that is precisely the thing that he was determined to do. When he was rejected by Nabal, he was determined to go out and to take matters into his own hands. The very thing that he should have learned from the last passage, and we're going to see finally in chapter 26, that he has learned. But David, in this case, decides that the disrespect was too much, and so he takes to the sword. He picks up his sword, and he's essentially, when he does this, and when he gets his guys to pick up swords with him, he's heading precisely in Saul's direction. This is exactly where Saul is already at. He's already the kind that would act in precisely this manner. And so David's mixing company with Saul too much, and he's becoming like him. He needs to be set apart. He needs to be more like the Lord. And David, in this passage, also showed a really great hatred for all of the men of Nabal's house. It seemed almost unwarranted. Yes, the disrespect of Nabal was something to be considered, for sure. Probably not using the sword as vengeance was appropriate, but still it was disrespectful. But what of these men? What fault did they have? You see, the words that David used to describe those men, Nabal's men in this passage, was less than nice. It doesn't come through in the English translation, but it's a slur that he uses to describe these men. He's mad at everybody. He wants to wipe them out. This is excessive penalty for the disrespect of one foolish man. And it seems like David is zealous for his own name, whereas he should have been zealous for the name of God. We do this now, though, in our lives as Americans today. This isn't just an ancient text where we learn some interesting nugget about David's life, who eventually became king. This is relevant for us today. Because don't we respond to precisely the same way when things aren't, in the same manner when things aren't going our way? Don't we say, "I deserve it," all the time? Maybe you say, "I deserve it," to a promotion at work. Maybe you'd say, "I deserve it," to a salary increase at work. Maybe you say it in the context of wanting affirmation from your spouse or your friends. Maybe you think that you should have more of that, that you should have more of their respect, more of their understanding. Maybe you say, "I deserve it," to a new gadget or a home improvement. Maybe you say, "I deserve it," to a good night's sleep or well-behaved, obedient, God-fearing children. Now notice that all these things aren't inherently bad. All of these things have a good element to them. They are things to be desired if they are rightly desired. But they are also things where, if we follow the world's wisdom, we could get them entirely wrong. The promotion at work, we could try to go about that by undermining some other coworker while elevating falsely our own reputation. The affirmation of the spouse, we could go digging for that. We might notice that we haven't gotten enough lately, and so we go digging. "Honey, please tell me how good I am." And then when we don't get it because we've dug for it and it didn't work, then we're resentful. We don't like that feeling, and so we get angry, and the spouse doesn't even know it. How helpful is that? Then with the newest gadget or the home improvement, nothing inherently wrong with those if those are things that you need. If those are things that you think that God wants you to have in order for your life to go well and in a godly way, sure. But are they good stewardship? You could quickly and easily get that wrong. And then the good night's sleep. Well, there's a few ways that you could get that wrong, I suppose, with if you want to give your children Benadryl, for instance, so that they will sleep when they're little. You know, that's one way to go about it, but I don't think that's right. I think that this is a phase that we need to understand that little children go through. And eventually, moms, listen, eventually they grow up and they will sleep through the night. Maybe they'll get up once in a while in the middle of the night because they got an upset tummy. Happened recently to us. But they will sleep. These are good things. But the world says, get them at all costs. Don't let the all costs be such a big harm to you. Now, in this passage, there is a good version of determination as well. That is the God-guided determination of Abigail. Now, Abigail is kind of the opposite of Nabal in this case, and we were first introduced to her here in this chapter. And the way that this describes her is beautiful and discerning. By the way, it's a great name to name your daughters if you want to consider a good female name. Beautiful and discerning. It's a stark contrast to Nabal. And so we have here the determination of a very, very godly woman to save a potentially disastrous situation. She saves scores of people's lives, including David's. She saves him not from the sword, but from ruining himself. And we see here that she intervened with haste. She was a woman on a mission. This was an urgent mission, and she was unstoppable. Now, worldly wisdom would have said to Abigail, stay out of it. This is dangerous. This is not your business. You're not the master. You're just the wife. Let him deal with the problem. Let the vengeance that's going to come from this go to him. Don't go admitting your guilt. You haven't done anything wrong. That's what the world would say to Abigail. The world would also say to Jesus a very similar thing, wouldn't it? The world, or maybe the king of the world, the devil would disagree, and he would say, worship me instead to Jesus. He would say that the cross is foolish. Get yourself down from there. This is just dumb. Call in the legion of angels and show to everyone that you are God. That's what the devil would say to Jesus. He says, try my plan instead. What if Jesus had listened to that advice? What if Jesus had listened to worldly wisdom? On the positive note, in the manner of Abigail, there are those who are zealous and determined to do things for the Lord and for a good cause. They've set their mind to do things that are in accord with his word. One such example is Courtney Schnee, who recently and a couple of times now has actually put together a lengthy email prayer list where she's listed various ministries of our church and attached scriptures to each one of them and then solicited feedback from those ministries to say, what do we need prayed for? And so she knows, and all of us know as well, that prayer is effective and necessary and helpful. And so she put her mind to something that is really useful. She was determined to do something good. And I use a positive example like that to show us that we can set our minds to things that matter to God. Let's do that. Folks, what are you determined to do? Consider the various opportunities of your life, the various things that are going on, the events. What is it about that that is important to God? What is it about those events that he cares about? What is it that God might want you to do? And then set your mind on those things and focus and act. Don't just hesitate. Courtney could have had the great idea and just thought this is too much to do, or people aren't going to read it, or you know, nobody's going to care. All this is going to be a waste of time. That's what the world would have said to her. Don't let the world deter you from doing something. Determined to focus on God. And on the other hand, you also need to consider how you might need to be restrained as well. Remember I said that David needed to be restrained essentially from himself? How might you need to be restrained right now? What sin might God try to be restraining you with right now? Another major way that we might deal with challenges, in our second point for today, is by using discretion. Healthy relationships are based on discretion. And really, I see in this text about four principles of discretion. I'm just going to list these and give some application for each one. First of all, the first point is show respect for God-ordained authorities. Another way to say it is that godly submission to godly authorities is good and right and necessary. And all of us are in positions of submission. Every one of us in this room has situations where we need to be submissive to somebody else that God has placed in authority over us. That's what I'm talking about here. In this case of the passage, Abigail was submissive to David. And in a sense, she was even submissive to her husband. What this is not saying, what I am not saying, is that we are called to be submissive to a morally bankrupt leadership. That, by the way, if the leadership that we are thinking we might need to submit to is out of accord with God's word, then we are not called to submit to that. Let's be clear. In our Lord Jesus Christ, he was submissive to the Father, wasn't he? When he was up on the cross, when he was tempted by those yelling at him to get himself down, he was determined to stay up there. Why was that? Because he was submissive to the Father's will. He knew that that's what he had to do. They were yelling, get yourself down, and he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he had to stay. He was submissive and determined. Second principle is that we must speak God's truth. Verses 28 and 29 in this passage are very prophetic words from Abigail to David. She says, please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. That sure house, by the way, that's the same exact wording that is used later in 2 Samuel 7 when God says to David that I will make you a sure house. And he's going to establish David and his family as the monarchy, as the dynastic king of Israel. And so she's speaking prophetically to David, saying that the Lord is going to establish him as a house, the same way that the Lord speaks to David. She also says that he's going to be bound with the living. When his life is going to be threatened by these forces from the outside, David is going to be bound up with the living. Like, consider it like a hay bale, and he is bound up like a piece of hay along with the rest of the living. He can't get out. Those hay bales, those pieces of hay that are in the middle, they're not getting out. David's not getting out. And of course, this came to be. David did not die at the hands of some enemy, but he died of old age. Also, we see that she says that David's enemies are going to be slung as if from a sling. Now, this is very reminiscent of the David and Goliath story. And what was slung from the sling in that story but a stone? And who is David's enemy in this passage but the man Nabal? And what happens to him at the end? He turns to a stone, essentially. And so Abigail is speaking very prophetically, and maybe most importantly, she teaches David something by way of modeling. She teaches him repentance. Yeah, worldly wisdom says that she wasn't really guilty. It was probably Nabal who was really to blame. But it is probably also likely that she was the manager of this property. Because Nabal was so foolish, she probably was forced to run the show. She's probably the ones that had control of all the young men. And so she came honestly and truly repenting to David, saying, this is my fault. This situation is on me. She didn't have to do that, but she is showing David repentance. And won't he demonstrate that very same understanding later in Psalm 51? And Abigail also reminded David very clearly that God works vengeance, and God works salvation. This is not supposed to come by your own hands, David. It's supposed to be done by the Lord. So what can we learn from this? Very simply, we have relationships where we have the opportunity to speak into people's lives, to say things that are meaningful, and we have the opportunity to either say what we think is really good ideas or to provide godly wisdom, the way Abigail spoke scripture, essentially, into David's life. I read this great little book recently called Discovering God's Will by Sinclair Ferguson, and one of the most important points that stood out to me as I read it is that as a counselor, and by the way, folks, you are all this as Christians, as someone who, on occasion at least, offers advice to somebody else, it cannot be your own good ideas. It cannot be from your own great experiences. As relevant to the situation as they are, if you're not speaking God's word into the situation, then it is void of anything meaningful. You must be speaking in accord with God's word. Our counsel needs to be in accord to God's word, and we also need to recognize the way God is working. We need to recognize God's handiwork. That's the third of these principles. David thus far has basically done everything that his heart told him to do, but we're finally going to see a change. You see a change here in verse 32. He said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me." He saw that Abigail was a messenger of God. He saw what Abigail did. He listened to her speech, and he heard God's voice from that speech. He knew that Abigail was sent as a messenger from God to him, and he had something that he had to hear from her. We also see another degree of change in verse 39, when David basically recognizes that God took care of the Nabal problem. He wanted to do it. He wanted to get the revenge, but he knew that God handled the problem, and that is precisely the way it was supposed to happen. I wonder, as we think about applying this, how are you interpreting the various challenges in your life? What do you think is going on, and what do you think God is saying to you through them? Another way to ask it is, does your conclusion there, what do you think God is saying to you, does that conclusion line up with his word? You need to measure it. You can't just say that you thought you heard from God and have it not measure up with God's word. If you want to hear from him, you open up your Bible and you look and you read, and there's his voice. You can hear from him right there. And so, as you consider what is God up to, I think it is a fair question to ask. You can actually ask him. In these situations where you really, honest to God, don't know, ask him, "Lord, what are you up to? What would you have me learn in this?" And by the way, the how you ask is important. "What are you up to?" means, "I don't agree with what you're doing." "God, what are you up to?" sounds like you really want to know the answer. Ask it if you want to know the answer. And then you can ask God, how are you involved in this situation in my life? It doesn't seem to have anything to do with you. But I know that that's not true. God has to do with everything. Folks, don't forget that as you go about the daily occurrences of your life, that he is intricately involved with everything. He cares about everything. You don't ever have to ask it without knowing that the answer is that God says, "I am involved in some way." You know beyond a shadow of a doubt that that is true. He cares about it all. This fact alone should change your outlook on life, but especially not just in general circumstances, but in specific ones. God cares about that thing that you're worried about that's going to happen later today. God cares about that thing that you've been worrying about for months. God cares about your job. God cares about your parenting. He cares about everything that you can consider in your life. And he has something to say about it as well. Last principle is that we need to be willing to admit that we're wrong. In verses 33 to 35, we see that David knew that God and Abigail had saved him from himself. And he knew that he was determined to seek vengeance on his own. And he knew that Abigail's hustle basically was the thing that got in the way of him piling up the guilt on himself. He knew that he was wrong. He knew that he was wrong. And I wonder, how many times have you realized how stupid you were being or what a failure your plan was? I hope you're thinking of an answer. There are some here probably today who think that they don't mess up very much. But it's happening all the time, folks. You are wrong all the time. And so I want you to get used to saying, "I was wrong." In fact, why don't you say it with me? "I was wrong. I was wrong." Say it louder, folks. "I was wrong." You need to practice this because we need to say this more often. You need to realize that you are wrong and you need to admit it, at least to God, but most definitely to others as well. You know, you could even sing it if you want. There's a song that I like, and I know Tyler likes as well, by the Oh Hellos, called I Was Wrong. Listen to the last verse of this song. It says, I took my chance and bit down deep. It's talking about Eve biting the apple and Adam biting the apple. The weight of the world was crippling. Now I'll hide my shame with woven leaves. I was wrong, and I'm so, so sorry. I knew you'd never forgive me, but I was wrong about that, and I'm so, so sorry. Folks, saying I was wrong is so important, and it's the first step in repentance. It's the first step in bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. You have to admit that you are wrong. And that is one way that you know, if you're able to do that, if you're able to say I was wrong and to turn from your sin and repent from it, that is one way you can know that God is at work in your life, because that is only from God. The final point is sort of a follow-up from the last point, and that is about devotion. What is devotion but a zealous commitment bound up with covenant love? And there are really two aspects of devotion that we see here in this chapter. There's a vertical devotion between the people in the chapter and God, and there's a horizontal devotion between the people of this chapter with each other. First, let's examine the vertical devotion, and that is to simply say, be devoted to God, or be devoted to his plan. And along with that, be willing to forego your foolish plan, that plan that is not working so well. And when that is exposed, be willing to let it go. It's not helpful. David's words in verses 32 to 33, they were dripping with devotion, folks. And see, God had rescued him through Abigail, and he was feeling particularly grateful. He was grateful for God. He was grateful for Abigail. And hasn't God remarkably rescued and redeemed you as well? Why shouldn't we be, then, devoted to him in return? Consider his devotion to us. That devotion is clear maybe nowhere else than in the book of Hosea. Nowhere else better, I should say, than in the book of Hosea. That book, by the way, we studied last fall as a men's Bible study, and in it, we had to consider, how are we going to read this book? Because there's a few players in the chapter. There's God, there's Hosea, there's Gomer, and then there's a few other people. And as you read it, you can identify with some of those players, but it occurred to me as we were reading through it that if we are not identifying as Gomer in this chapter, the unfaithful bride, then we're getting it wrong. We're reading it wrong. We should see it as her, because we are a rebellious, adulterous bride to a very loving, sacrificially loving bridegroom, our Lord Jesus Christ. But by the power of the Spirit, we have opportunity moment by moment to be devoted to God. Folks, the more committed and devoted you are to the Lord, the more likely your foolish plans are going to be exposed for what they are, and the more eager you will be to repent from those. Your devotion, it is a decision, and it is born from love. Finally, we'll see that his devotion to us is a model for our devotion to each other. This is the horizontal devotion that I was talking about. David and Abigail, they were devoted to God, and they were devoted to each other. This really is, at least at the beginning, it seems like, a model marriage. Especially as we consider Abigail's devotion to David, this really is the analogy of God's devotion to his people. Think about a couple of things that Abigail clearly demonstrates in this chapter. One is that she is eager to serve. At the end, it says that she is ready to go and serve the feet of the servants of David. Isn't that interesting that she is just so zealous to go and serve? And then she is willing to abandon her earned status. Remember, her husband was wealthy. She was wealthy. And yet she is called to leave all that wealth behind and to go be a wife, and not even just to have him, her husband by herself, but to share that husband. This is what she is now called to do instead. She was willing to set that all aside. Folks, I hope you're getting the connections here. I hope I don't have to make it for you, but I still will. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he does for us. He came willing to serve, didn't he? Mark 10:45 says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then, of course, in the same manner as Abigail, he was willing to set aside all of that entitlement. He was enthroned on high, sitting next to the right hand of God the Father, and yet he gave it all up to come down and to be with his people. Philippians 2:5-8. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." As for David's devotion, it starts well. He knows that he needed Abigail, and so it starts well. Abigail was a good thing for him, but it becomes questionable. We'll see in a moment why that is. Folks, when you experience tremendous grace and mercy, you devote yourself to it. You marry yourself to it. You become bound to it. You need more of it. In this case, for David, David knew that Abigail was good for him. He knew that she was finally that voice of reason that he was missing. Samuel's gone, but now I have this godly woman to speak God's word into my life. And so he says, heck yes, I'm going to be devoted to that. I need that. And this is good for David, but how devoted was he to Abigail? Now, this second marriage, this marriage to Ahinoam of Jezreel, this may have been politically shrewd for him to do. When it came time for him to ascend to the throne and to claim the rightful position that was his and to assemble the tribes so that they would come and be aligned with him, it might have been helpful to have the alignment and the support from this Ahinoam's family. Her clan probably was on board with David now because he was married to her. But this, folks, is ominous. This is a foreshadowing of things to come with David. He is not going to be faithful to the one woman, Abigail. And this, of course, is going to lead to murder and deceit and the need for repentance. So what does worldly wisdom have to say about marriage? Some of the things they might say is that marriage isn't convenient. Now is not a good time for marriage. I don't want to be tied down. And the idea of having one sexual partner for the rest of my life, that sounds awful. The world may also say that marriage, if I agree to finally go through with it, is about what I can get out of it. It's all about me and my needs and my fulfillment and my desires. And when I don't get what I want, when things don't go my way, divorce is fine. When marriage doesn't suit my fancy anymore, then I'm going to move on and maybe find another wife. Or we might say, we might hear, let's redefine marriage altogether. God has nothing to do with it anyways, right? Folks, the fruit of this wisdom is failure. It's sheer and utter failure and ruin. Now, the opposite of that is an example. This theologian and philosopher and pastor from the 18th century named Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan was married to a woman named Sarah, and he was about to, or had just become president at Princeton University. He was coaxed when he was 55 into taking this position at Princeton to be the president, and he had not yet moved his family to be there. So this was a very fresh and new position. Now, Jonathan Edwards was an advocate of smallpox vaccinations, and so he was encouraging everyone to be vaccinated, and he got one on his own. But the problem was that the doctor gave him too much, and eventually he developed a very serious fever, and he knew that he was dying, and he wrote this letter to his daughter to deliver to his wife. He says, "Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union, which has so long subsisted between us, has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God. As to my children, you are now like to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you. Now, Sarah wrote a letter to another daughter, basically in response to Jonathan's letter, although he had passed. She said, "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness, that we had him so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am and love to be." Folks, they were devoted to each other, and they were devoted to God. And that devotion is a decision. Yes, God enables it, but you still do it. And so I have some application for us. First, to you, church, I say be devoted. As in Acts 2:42, be devoted to the apostolic teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. As a church, be devoted to those things. Christians, devote yourselves to God and what he cares about. You think about that all the time, right? What God cares about? You think about what matters to God? Well, that's the stuff that really matters to you. That's the stuff that really will affect your life. Be devoted. And spouses, be devoted to each other. Love one another as Christ loves the church. And remember what devotion means, or how I've defined it at least: zealous commitment with covenant, sacrificial love, committed love. And folks, that is our Lord. Our Lord Jesus is fully devoted and committed to you. He was willing to pay the highest cost to save you, and so devote yourself to him. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. We don't deserve really anything that you give us, and yet we will now happily receive your grace and your mercy. Amazing as it is, shocking as it is, Lord, teach us more and more your grace. Teach us more and more your goodness. Let us shout loudly, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And may we sing now in Christ alone from the depths of our hearts. May we put our faith and trust and devotion in him alone. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.